Okay, today I'd like to talk to you about the church and its Achilles heel. Now, first of all, I'd like to say that I do not believe that Christians are bad or that they're evil or that they're wrong. I simply believe that they're mistaken. And the reason that I say that they're mistaken is because they have not taken all of the verses of the entire Bible seriously. They don't take, for example, the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, on par with John 3:16, for instance. You don't have the guy standing up in the end zone with the sign saying, you know, Jude 14 and 15 or Enoch 1:9. I mean, I've never seen that. And the reason why is because Christians have fallen prey to theologians who basically say different things. And so there's different camps of Christianity. And the reason why this is simply because Christians have been denied the mystery, the central mystery of their religion. They have followed the teachings of men, and I intend to prove that in a way that I think is satisfactory to reason. You may not find this satisfactory to your own reason, but if you are objective, then I do have an argument. And if you call yourself honest, and if you think that you're a man or a woman enough to actually be honest about this, all right, then maybe, you know, you'll learn from what I have to say. Now, as usual, I start from the book of Jude. I tend to start with Jude because there is a very logical argument, a very logical progression that comes from Jude and through 2 Peter and out into the rest of the Bible, which I've discussed in many of my other videos and tracts. And if you've watched all those things or read them or whatever, you know, you may tire of hearing them, but they are foundational. So I'm going to go ahead and start from this foundation. First of all, many scholars argue that the people that are creeping into the church, as spoken of in the book of Jude, are Gnostics. Okay, and what I'm saying is that really does not arise from the book of Jude itself. This is something that scholars, I believe, have imposed on this because of doctrinal reasons, because of what the alternatives imply. And what I mean by this is I'm going to go ahead and read the whole book. I believe that that's why this book is short, so that, you know, in a short space of time, you can show people the central mystery of Christianity. And the book that's written around this, 2 Peter, is also quite short. This is also maybe for those who, you know, show some interest and would, you know, like to delve a little further into the mystery, that you can show them the another layer of meaning, you know, and then it just builds from there. But it's, I believe, the path. So if, you know, it's something that you don't like hearing over and over again, well, I'm sorry, it just happens to be, you know, the way that I know. Okay, first of all, it starts out, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Okay, so that's the benediction. Okay, now he goes into it here in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So right there, he talks about what he is going to talk about, all right? He basically says that there is going to be something that we have to fight for, and that thing is the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So hold that in your head for a minute. He basically spells it out, and he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, right there. This is where scholars basically say that that these people who have crept in are these heretics, and most particularly the Gnostics, okay? Which, it sounds plausible enough to this point. Certain men creeping in, you know, the Docetics or the Marcionites, or, I mean, whatever sort of, you know, early Christian heresies were floating around at the beginning of the church, it makes sense on that level. it makes sense thus far to think of these characters as being those men. And he says, in verse 5, however, he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. So again, what is Egypt here? Egypt is the old way of thinking, right? And the destruction of them that believe not are the whiners and the complainers and the murmurers or whatever that followed them out of Egypt. I mean, they nearly drove Moses crazy. With, you know, why you drag us out here and we're starving and it's, you know, hot and blah, blah, blah. And it says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So here you have a picture of the people following out of Egypt as parallel to the people that are being freed from, you know, the old concept of Judaism. And I know I don't mean Judaism itself. I mean the concepts of Judaism, the teachings and all that. They're being led out of that Egypt, in other words, and into the promised land. But actually what he's saying is these Christians and these people that have followed after are complaining and they're wanting to go back to their old ways and et cetera, et cetera. So this is laying the groundwork for what he's saying as you move on. When he talks about the angels, this goes back to Genesis 6, 1 through 4 about the Nephilim. They're also spoken of in Job. But I digress. It says that they've been kept in chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, these beings that are kept in chains, this is a reference to the book of Enoch. Let me see if I can find that in here. I know it's in the very first section of Enoch, where they talk about these beings being kept in dungeons. Yeah, it says, in those days, they will lead them into the bottom of the fire and in torment in the prison, where they will be locked up forever. And at the time when they will burn and die, those who collaborated with them will be bound together with them from henceforth unto the end of all generations. And destroy all the souls of pleasure. Remember the term pleasure here? And the children of the watchers, for they have done injustice to man. Okay, so remember the concept of pleasure, the concept of prison, the concept of them being kept in chains. I know the word chains is used here several times in the book of Enoch. But this is where I think the scholars go wrong. And I say that nicely. I think this is where the scholars actually start lying. You know, I'll put it to you bluntly. Because they have access to these books. They have far more knowledge, you know, than they ever, you know, speak to the likes of, you know, me and you when, you know, we go to see them. And I honestly believe that they're complicit with all of this, if nothing else. They may have their reasons, but they're not acceptable. It says, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Okay, now here's the first statement of judgment of the great day. He talks about this again in his Enoch quote. Okay, so here I'm laying the groundwork here that's saying, look, this is all referring back to Enoch. Okay, and it says, this was in, looks like chapter 10, what I just quoted was 13 through 15. And that's just a for instance. There's lots of other examples that I have in here. But it does talk about judgment, like here, just right here in chapter 1, for example. This is 1 verse, looks like 3. The God of the universe, the Holy Great One, will come forth from his dwelling, and from there he will march upon Mount Sinai and appear in his camp, emerging from heaven with a mighty power. And everyone shall be afraid, and the watchers shall quiver, and great fear and trembling shall seize them unto the end of the earth. Blah, blah, blah. So this is a book about judgment, judgment day. Okay. And it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, again, the angels. This is, you know, the story of Lot and the angels who came, you know, knocking at his door. I'm sorry, people that came knocking after his door. and says, and are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And it says, likewise, also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Okay. Now, first of all, I'd like to start with verse 8 here, where it says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Okay. Right after that, and just look at it structurally, right after that, there's a quote from an apocryphal book or a Jewish legend. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee, is supposedly from the Assumption of Moses. Now, we no longer have this book, but we know that this is not in the Old Testament, so it has to be Jewish legendary material nonetheless. And it says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. Okay? But what they know naturally is brute beasts. In those things, they corrupt themselves. Now, what's being said here then? Why use that apocryphal quote there, right? And then why answer this apocryphal quote with these people speak evil of things which they know not, but which they know naturally as brute beasts? In those things, they corrupt themselves. Well, remember the statement about Egypt before, how the people coming out of Egypt, what verse was this? This was verse 5 here that speaks of Egypt. These people coming out of Egypt have the old thoughts and the old ways and the old longings and stuff in them. And they've forgotten a lot of the bad things about it, you know, and have longed to go back because they, you know, are in a situation that they perceive as worse. And they don't understand that they're being tried. And so it says, but which these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally. Okay, so what does he mean by what they know naturally? What I'm saying is that what he's talking about here is the old Jewish ways. You know, just as the people coming out of Egypt wanted the old Egyptian ways, people coming out of Judaism want the old Judaism. They want something about the old, you know, scribal, Pharisaical ways or whatever that they want to hold on to. Okay, and they're not fully embracing of what they're, you know, the God who's up on the mountain in the pillar of smoke. They're not embracing of that. They're afraid of that. They're really afraid of the presence of God. They want to be hid from this. And so what do? They look to each other and they look to themselves and they try to recreate the past. This is what Jude is saying. And it says, and as brute beasts in those things, they corrupt themselves. So the first thing that they want to do to start resembling the old Judaism is to embrace the old Judean canon, or what is thought to be the old Judaic canon. It says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. The gainsaying of Korah. Why? Because they went with the numbers. Most people would think the same way. Right? We're not most of these people in that had come out of Egypt and into Sinai. Were they not the majority of them longing to go back into Egypt? Did they not the better part of them? Were they not afraid of the pillar of smoke? Did they not want a golden calf? Most of them wanted all this stuff, right? And so if you're standing in front of all these people and you have an institution like the church or something where you can make money and you can have power and influence and all of this other stuff, right? Well, wouldn't it make sense to go with the majority instead of the minority? Wouldn't it make sense to go with the greater portion? And you can rationalize this 100 different ways. You could say, well, you know, it's bringing peace and, you know, whatever to our people or whatever. You know, we all get along better the more we agree with one another, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But is it really the truth? Because they may be losing out on the truth. I mean, Jude says we should fight for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And so far, he's referred to the book of Enoch several times, and he's referred to the Assumption of Moses, or what's thought to be the Assumption of Moses, at least once. Okay, but he's saying that these people that have crept in have all these baser reasons, you know, and he develops the thought. Okay, he doesn't change it, he goes and develops the thought. But bear in mind that the comparison and the contrasting that he's doing here is with these apocryphal books and with cryptic references to what is going on in these books, you know, without, you know, without any specific reference to Gnostics per se. I mean, like, I'll give you an example. In the book of Revelation, there are certain sects that are literally mentioned, the Synagogue of Satan, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay, they didn't shy away from speaking against heresies per se when the heresies were there. Paul speaks of people who have done him wrong and betrayed him, Mark, I think, Hermogenes or whatever. And John, where third John, where he talks about Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, he speaks of him in particular. You know, so why is Jude not particularizing? He may not be particularizing because there is no particular here to point out. He may be speaking in a very general sense because this is something that is very generally happening to the church. It says, "These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about by winds. Trees whose fruit, about of wherewith, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Well, this whole wandering stars thing is also a reference to the Book of Enoch. Let's see. Here in chapter 18, verse, starting with 14, I guess, it says, "This place," and they're out in space looking at what is a black hole, actually, if you want to read the rest of that chapter. This place is the ultimate end of heaven and earth. It is the prison house for the stars and the powers of heaven. And the stars which roll over upon the fire are the ones which have transgressed the commandments of God from the beginning of their rising, because they did not arrive punctually. And he was wroth with them and bound them until the time of the completion of their sin in the year of mystery. So again, this is another Enochic reference, right? So he's basically continuing to speak out of the book of Enoch. And then he goes so far as to quote Enoch specifically in the next verse, because of the to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's verse 13, and then in 14 it says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam," as if to underscore the importance of Enoch, as if to say, look, he wasn't just Enoch, he was the seventh from Adam, he was a patriarch, alright? You know, and he's giving him a little bit of ethos here. He's saying, look, prophesy of these. Okay, so he is bolstering Enoch here. He's saying not just Enoch, he didn't just say this, he didn't call it, he didn't think it, he didn't whatever. He's saying Enoch, who, by the way, is the seventh from Adam, prophesied, as if to say, you know, he didn't just say this or think this, or wasn't just, you know, some tradition or whatever handed down. He's actually giving him some authority here. And as a matter of fact, it's so much so that it's almost more than any other credit is given to anyone. I mean, when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he talks about, you know, how well Isaiah has said or whatever, you know, he doesn't really go so much into his ethos because everybody knows who Isaiah was. You don't really hear him saying things like, you know, Isaiah, the son of Amoz, said, because that he's a well-established character. But Jude feels the need to establish Enoch's character. He feels it necessary to establish that Enoch is a patriarch and a prophet here. You know, his words aren't random here. But follow the development of this idea, because I think this is a very well-crafted sentence, and one which is very deliberate. It says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Okay, so let's stop and look at this a moment. Not only is Jude quoting Enoch all along, not only is he quoting the assumption of Moses, not only is he making cryptic references to the wandering stars and to the dark dungeons and the chains and everything, all of which are Enochic references. And this is clear. Scholars know this. Not only do you find that the same sort of pleasure-seeking, self-promotion or whatever that they attribute falsely, I think, to the Gnostics, is something which is attributed to the Watchers and the Sons of God in the Book of Enoch. You know, so if it were just 50-50, could go either way, I would say that based on the rest of the context of the letter, you have to favor the Enochian view here. You have to reject the Gnostic view. And I'll tell you why. It just makes simple sense. Because at this point, not only has he established Enoch as a prophet and a patriarch, but he also speaks of his prophecies as bearing on these men. But not only is his prophecy bearing on these men, he's talking about something like anywhere from 60 AD to maybe 95 AD, whatever period that Jude is written in. You know, these people are creeping into the church or whatever. But listen carefully to what follows. And he says, "The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." So let me ask you something. When did Gnosticism lose its power and influence over Christianity? When did this happen? Was it 3rd, 4th, 5th century? When did it happen? It certainly was long before you and I were born that the Gnostic influence was basically purged from the church. So was it the Lord's coming that accomplished that? It was the church's doing that accomplished that. It was what the church did, not what the Lord did with 10,000s of his saints. So that really only leaves the Enochian option, because by that logic, the Gnostic option is lost. By that logic, because the Christians were sure to basically wipe out the Gnostics and their writings and their teachers and anyone and everyone who, you know, tried to promulgate that long, long ago, that only leaves the other option, the Enochic option. Who is going to be then destroyed? These people who have infiltrated the church are there until the Lord's coming. According to the prophecy of Enoch, they are there until the Lord's coming. So has the Lord come yet? Of course the Lord has not yet come. So who are these people who are in the church today? Are these not the natural brute beasts, the whiners, the murmurers, and the complainers, just like when they murmured and complained after they came out of Egypt? And were they not looking to a golden calf? Were they not looking to, you know, a false god? You know, themselves. It was their false god. It was themselves. It was their whole complicity among themselves. Hey, let's make a god for ourselves. That really was their false god. Maybe it really wasn't so much the golden calf. I mean, the golden calf was just there to kind of, you know, mollify the people. And I believe that what Jude is saying here is that, you know, these people tell, these people who crept in tell the people what they want to hear in order to assuage them, in order to flatter them, in order to gain advantage. All right. It's the same thing. Because after the Enoch quote, and he talks about how the ungodly are going to be destroyed, again, the ungodly are brought up in verse 4 and spoken of ever since, all the way to the end, he talks about them, again, in terms that are familiar to, you know, people who know about when they came across, you know, the Red Sea and into Mount Sinai from Egypt. It says, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and with their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now here's the test for any preacher, any minister, any supposed man of God. Will you choose to believe what Jude is saying here? Are you going to choose the word of God over the word of man? Or are you going to continue to uphold the orthodox view? Because I think these words really speak to you. Because if you will not, for these reasons, for the advantage that you have of it and the admiration that you get from it, in other words, if you were afraid of being disadvantaged because of this knowledge, and then you therefore do not preach it, or if you are afraid of being ridiculed and not held in admiration because you know this, right, what will you do? Because now you're forced to make a decision. He goes on in verse 17 to explain, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." All right. So this is a teaching that's passed on from Jesus himself. Jude gives us this. So if you understand what I just said about the those who have infiltrated the church because they are there at the Lord's coming, that means they're there with us now. That they are the power of the being. That is what Jude is speaking about, and this is why they don't talk about it. It says that because this was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Okay, so are they still walking after their own ungodly lusts? Yes. So what does that mean? That means that the last time is the last 2,000 years. The last time is not this tribulation period per se, but the last time is the time from Christ to his return. And it says, "These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." In other words, they could read this book of Jude. And how do they separate themselves? Well, they read it according to their own doctrines. That's how. They separate themselves away from this book and what it says and the obvious truth that lies behind it. And they don't break it down in the simple, straightforward, truthful kind of way like they should. And what they've done is they've painted themselves into a corner, would probably be a better way of saying that they've isolated themselves. It says, they're mockers who walk after their own ungodly lusts. It's like this. We'll make up our own theology, right? And all of these other books, like the book of Enoch, don't read the book of Enoch. If you do, just read it with a grain of salt, they might say, you know, because it's not canonical, right? Because it's never been accepted by the church, right? These are the kinds of things that they say. This is the kind of ways that they talk. They're condescending. They're mocking. They say the apocryphal books were never inspired by God. You see how they talk, right? And how they speak great swelling words against the Almighty God. And in such a way, it's fitting for them to be judged this way. So, you know, it says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith." Okay? So right here you have this full circle. You have this arc from verse 3 where it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." So again, you have another set of bookends here. Contend for this faith. And throughout this whole letter, this whole intervening between verse 3 and verse 20 here, we've had many different references to events in the book of Enoch. We have one explicit quote from the book of Enoch, another explicit quote from the Assumption of Moses, right? We have Jude bolstering Enoch's credibility as a patriarch as well as a prophet, right? And all of these people who say no, all of these people who say that's not true, all of these people that say that that's baloney, right? And what their character is, they've crept into the church, they've complained, they've murmured, they speak evil of dignities, right? So what does that mean? Well, that means that's the faith. It's just as simple as that. Go back and look at these books then. Go back and look at these apocryphal books. Because that was the faith that was handed down. And these people fly in the face of Jesus himself. Jude was careful to include the statement, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts." I mean, the book of Enoch is full of, you know, angels who came down after their own ungodly lusts, and, you know, the children of men and the mighty landlords and the powers that be and all of these people who take the world to themselves and for themselves. You know, how they, you know, eat with you without the slightest qualm. There's another quote in here about that too, about how they sit with you, you know, and they reach their hands up into the heavens, right? And they like to congregate with the saints. Anyway, that is also from the book of Enoch. In any case, let me go on. But, I mean, he's established, he's come full circle here in terms of what he's talking about, these infiltrators, who they are, what their character is, and that they're still around today because Jesus hasn't come. It says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So again, that's the transition from this age to the age to come, is this knowledge, building yourselves on your most holy faith. Okay, so now we take this knowledge and we build on it. And keeping ourselves in the love of God. In other words, don't be disrespectful towards men. You know, sometimes people just have to see other people come over, and they have to reach a certain critical mass before they'll hop on board. You know, so don't lose faith. Don't be impatient with people. If they don't want to jump on board right away, just let them go on. You know, let the holy be holy still. You know, let the unrighteous be unrighteous still. Just do what the Bible tells you. It says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Again, that's where we're going. And of some have compassion, making a difference. In other words, this is telling you how to teach this to people. Tell this to them with compassion. To say, look, this is what it says, right? And it says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. In other words, there are going to be people who fight you. And you say, look, man, don't even put on airs like that. Don't even act that way. Don't even present yourself to the world that way. Okay? Don't hang on to the things of the past. These things are all, you know, about to be replaced. It says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Okay? So in other words, this book is something of an antidote. This book gives you, the answer to the question of whether these books are inspired or not. And it does so in a way that after it gets through giving you the answer, after it concludes, basically in verse 20, about building yourselves up in your most holy faith, the faith that you were supposed to fight for, then it gives you all the clues and all the necessary information to achieve that goal, to build yourself up in that faith. And now you are of right mind. So he's able to conclude, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So again, is he wise? Yes, he is wise. You see, he outsmarted them. And it says, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power. So this is basically his coming. Both now and forever, amen. So basically, that is the premise, that starting from Jude, you can build up on the idea of the apocryphal books. Now, I'm going to go ahead and just add a little postscript here before I stop. And that is, people might say, you're opening up Pandora's box. It would be one thing to say, even if I was right, that, the book of Enoch or whatever should be considered scripture, at least some kind of scripture. Maybe it should be read. Maybe it should be common knowledge. Maybe it should be understood. But it should not be canonical. Well, let me just put before you the idea of what's called an open canon versus a closed canon. Because there's a very critical difference here. You see, how can there be such a thing as an open canon? It's easy to see how a closed canon can exist, because all you have to do is draw a circle around the books that are in, and that leaves out all these other books that are not in. So a closed canon is really easy to understand. But a person might say, you know, without a closed canon, something like that the Gnostics had, for example, they had something like an open canon, or maybe better to say they didn't really have any sort of canon. Well, it's because of this. Let's say that you are a speaker of English, you live in an English-speaking world, and somebody hands you a document, any document, doesn't matter what it is, and asks you this question: is this document written in English? And it wouldn't matter if it was Machiavelli, it wouldn't matter if it was Karl Marx, it wouldn't matter if it was Charles Schultz, it wouldn't matter what it was, because the question is not whether this is good or bad, right or wrong. The question is this written in English and can you read it? If it's a simple question of can you read this document, then anybody with the capacity to read English could tell you, yes, this is English, no, this is not English. Okay? So, if you understood, by analogy, the mystery of the scriptures, if you understood parables, if you understood keys, if you understood certain things to look for in such a way that you could almost predict that you would find them, and then you did indeed find them, if you found scriptures, if you found books that contained these same teachings that you knew secretly, the same keys that you learned from what you know to be true, the canonical scriptures, for example, and you find these same keys and these same codes in these other books, all right, that would be like asking you if this book was written in English or not. You know that it's written in English because English is your language, and you speak it, and you can read it. Okay? So, if things are hidden away in codes and parables, and you actually understood those parables, and you actually understood those codes, you could read a whole bunch of different books and tell yourself, this one's in English, this one's not. This one is according to this knowledge, this one is not. And I can take the same sort of keys and apply them in these other books, and they work the same way. The very least that you can say is that whoever wrote this book was in touch with that mystery. That is how you can have an open canon. If they are in touch with the mystery, right, then they can judge. You see, so the idea of a closed canon is something like an idea that is meant to get us through this age. It's a very simple, safe idea that anyone can trust. I trust the canon. I believe that every book that's in the canon is inspired by God. But I also, because of that, am able to read the book of Jude just now how I read it, because I take it on faith and I believe it with my heart. And I reason with God as he speaks. I give him credit for being wise. I give him credit for being clever. I give him credit for having power over me. I give God the credit that he is due. And as I read, I believe that God is revealing mysteries. You know, and I don't think about theology. I don't think about what men have taught. I don't think about any of those things. And what you can gather if you read or look at any of my other materials that I've posted, you'll get the sense that this idea is consistent and it's global throughout the scriptures. That no matter where I go and no matter what I show in there, it does seem to follow this teaching that these apocryphal books are in fact good, that they are in fact the mystery. And the more you begin to dilate on this idea, the more you begin to globalize this idea and apply it to these other books, I think that you'll find that you become qualified to understand apocryphal books and the like. So any case, I hope that, you know, this has kind of been stimulating. This is just the first of, I think, many, you know, different teachings that I'm going to try to lay out in a way which is, you know, clear and logical, and hopefully in the future, accessible to people, you know, in a way that you don't have to go through and dig in a way which is, you know, a lot less random, but a lot more, you know, linear. And so I hope this helps. Anyway, until next time, thank you very much.